This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2014, held at Faith Builders, August 5 through 8.
Going on, keeping on, persevering, not giving up. And I would like to consider with you two scriptures as a base for this talk. First is in Hebrews 12. This is written to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, who had experienced numerous setbacks, difficulties, opposition, and some of them were wondering, is it worth going on? And he chides them at one point, saying, you actually ought to be spiritually at a place where you are teachers, and you have need that someone teach you. And so he's urging them all through the book. He's urging them to go on. Chapter 12, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that, throne of God. God reigns, God's over, God's in charge, and Jesus has sat there at the right hand of the Father. You'll notice that this passage begins with therefore. It's referencing what goes before that in chapter 11, the examples that he has given. The next passage, the next scripture I want to look at also begins with therefore. This is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus. It is the foundation of our faith, and the foundation of our hope, what we expect. And just a beautiful, beautiful passage. There's no other place in the scriptures that so clearly talks about the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. And he concludes this then with, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Three observations that I want to make the premise for this talk in this passage. The example of the faithful urges us on. The life and victory of Jesus urge us on. And the hope of the resurrection urges us on. I'd like to center my thoughts around those observations from these scriptures. So let's consider the first one. The examples of the faithful urge us on. Chapter 11 is a little summary of lives and stories and people. People who were faithful, people who kept on going when it wasn't easy. Noah is one that is referenced in this collection of faithful people. By faith, Noah built an ark. His example urges us to persevere, even when others turn away. We have many times heard that our times are difficult times and tough times, and they are. But all times are. All times in this world are. And I think about what it must have been like for Noah to be only Noah and his family were the ones who were saved in his time, the only ones who were found faithful. Noah's story urges us to persevere, teaches us to keep going even when others turn away. Abraham is an example in this collection of stories. Abraham teaches us to keep believing God's promises even when they seem impossible. And so we trust that when God has said something, when His word to us is sure, when he says it, he is able to do it. And Abraham teaches us to keep going in the face of impossibility. He believed God. it's fascinating there. Genesis 15, I think it is verse 6, is just a powerful verse in the Old Covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God. The root of that word, he believed God, is the same root from which amen comes. Abraham amen God. God said it, and Abraham said, I will trust it. I will anchor my life on that. He believed God, continued to believe God, even though it seemed impossible. Moses is another example. He teaches us to keep praying. Moses was an intercessor. You see him so many times on his knees, on his face before God, and he teaches us to be patient with slow learners. You think you've got problems in the classroom, try several million people in the desert who just didn't get it. Moses teaches us to keep praying. He came to the right source over and over again, calling out to God for his people. Rahab is an example that is mentioned in this chapter. Rahab shows us that we should not let a bad background pull us down. She was rescued from the city of Jericho, from that civilization that was at the point where God said, it is time for this civilization to cease. And Rahab was extracted from that. Backgrounds isn't what does us in. Rahab gives us that encouragement. Ruth is another example. Teaches us that a poor livelihood within the will of God. Ruth chose to go with her widowed mother-in-law with the people of God. And that poverty, that realization, she left the security of her family. Instead of going back to her parents where she would likely have been taken care of, she went into a situation of poverty. But that poor livelihood within the will of God is better than material security outside of his will. Next time you get your paycheck, read that over again and assure your heart before God you're in the right thing. Daniel teaches us that the fear of the Lord equips us to face the tests of life far better than any education the world offers. Daniel was trained. And so I'm not minimizing training here. There are no doubt ways in which God used the training that Daniel and his friends received. They probably used that in shaping Daniel. But the fear of God was what made Daniel distinct, what made those men that were with him, made them distinct, and actually gave them what none of the other educated young people in that time had. So Daniel teaches that we must not neglect this coming to the Lord. So when we look at these examples urge us on. They say, don't quit. Don't give up. Keep going. Here's the question. What's the message of your life? Your life also has a message. Your life also is saying something to those around you. When we look at these examples, and we look at both Old Covenant and New Covenant, God is not just doing a work in us. God is doing a work in us. Got that? He's not just doing work in me. He's not just doing a work in you. He's doing a work in us. And we need to think about the reality that our spiritual condition is not a private matter. It's not our private affair. If you want a further place to just study this and think about it, consider Jesus' closing prayer. John 17, just one of the most beautiful prayers. Lots of things in there that we could look at. But Jesus says to the Father, he's thinking of his disciples, praying for his disciples, and he says to the Father, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That is powerful, folks. Jesus realized that his faithfulness as the Son of Man, as the Son of God on earth, had a direct bearing upon his disciples, on those he interacted with. I think we ought to pray the same thing. Think about the people around you, the students, the fellow teachers, your fellow church members, your family, and say, God, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I want my life to be set apart for you, to be shaped by you in ways that it actually is a blessing to who they are. So when we think about these examples, if all these men and women could press on in faith, they could keep going under the old covenant when they had not yet seen the Messiah. Here they are, they haven't received the promises. The Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet. shouldn't we run our race with perseverance? That's what this passage is saying. Seeing we are surrounded with such a cloud of witnesses, shouldn't we keep going? God is doing a gigantic work, a huge work. He's letting us into this. He's inviting us to participate in this. And the glory of this work is worth our best efforts, our finest resources. The glory of this work, the intentions of God in Jesus, will repay every sacrifice that we make. This is a call to keep going, because we've got all these examples, and the story is big. The last verse of chapter 11 says that they realized that they would not reach the fullness of this without us, without our participation. And I love to look at the big story, folks. In some ways, I wish I could just take the rest of the time and just talk about the huge story of God. God planned something before time in his son Jesus. It was going to culminate in Jesus. Before there was even a world, if I understand the language, Paul in Ephesians 1, that before time God was planning. He planned something in Jesus, and he carried out then exactly what he planned. When Jesus came, he did exactly what the plan of the Father was, and he invites us into that, and he is going to complete it exactly according to plan. God is not surprised by human problems, and God is completely able, sufficient, to carry out his redemptive plan. It's huge. One of the things that really encourages my faith. Faith is not rest on primarily on proof, but it has lots of evidence. And one of the evidences for me is the gigantic story. You look at all of the figures, all of the types, all of even the events of the old covenant that pointed forward to Jesus and found fulfillment in Jesus. This was not a plan of Moses. This was not a plan of Abraham. This is not something that John the Baptist came up with and connected the dots. Folks, this is God's plan, and we're in it. What you and I are doing, we get sometimes so zeroed in on the particular problems and difficulties we are facing that we need to stand back and lift our eyes. We're participating in something. If we can see the glory of this great work, if we could actually see what it is, we would say something like, let me in. I mean, if I don't get any recognition, if I don't get to do anything significant, just let me in. Let me be part of this. Let me in. Enjoy the glory of God and participate in this great work that he is doing in his son Jesus. The examples of these people who were faithful, they didn't know what we know, and they were faithful. Can't we continue? Secondly, the life and victory of Jesus urge us on. So back to Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus, folks, is encouraging. I confess to you that for many, many years, even in my ministry, I drew mostly from the epistles. I confess it. The epistles are great, and I still draw from the epistles, but I was not mining the gospels. I was not looking at the story of Jesus. I was not I remember being in Romania back in 2000, and almost all the preaching that they did were salvation messages, and the preachers almost always chose their text from the Gospels. And I was thinking kind of how this is story stuff that isn't all that significant. And it took me, I don't know when I started getting convicted, and I started preaching about the life of Jesus, teaching about the life of Jesus. And folks, it opened up so much. Jesus is the author, the finisher of our faith. And we can stay there and contemplate. We look at this person of Jesus. He's the focus of our faith from beginning to end, author and finisher. His example is absolute. We never have to look at Jesus' life and say, well, you know, he was having a bad day there, or you can follow in most things, but his example is perfect. We can come to him and we experience life. You can look at Abraham and you can say, Abraham was such a good man. He believed God. He amened God. But You want to be careful about Abraham in some places. We say that with Moses. Great man, wonderful man, but you know, that thing where he struck the rock, got mad, and didn't do what God said. So all of these examples we look at in Hebrews 11, we say, well, be careful there. But looking unto Jesus, we look at the perfection. He faced difficulties without giving up. He faithfully did the work that was given him to do, and then he faced difficulties without giving in to fear. He didn't give in to discouragement. He didn't give in to laziness. Jesus is such an encouraging one to look to. And he is the victory over our enemy. He is in himself the victory over our enemy. He has promised to be with us. When we walk with Jesus, we walk with the victor. We walk with the Lord of Lords, with the King of Kings. And we come into the realization that it is in fellowship with him, it is in union with him, it is as Jesus lives in us that we have strength. It is as Jesus lives in us that we have wisdom. We face things. And the beautiful thing about it is that he does that sometimes even beyond us. It's like we don't even understand always the situation. And he causes us to make a decision that we look back on and say, that was a really good decision, but I didn't realize it at the time. Jesus can be with us and be our wisdom. Jesus also shows us the power of hope. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He looked to his Father. He trusted the truth that evil cannot prevail. Jesus rested in the power of his Father, in the life of God, to be victorious over death. He looked forward to the joy of resurrection. He endured it, and he counted, it says it even counted the shame of the cross as just kind of a nothing in comparison to what God could do. In light of his joy, he could despise the shame. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, Colossians 1, I should probably insert here that I don't necessarily, I read through the message, and honestly, folks, I got tired of the language. So I'm just throwing that out here, but I like this. And so just listen. We look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. And our hearts can say to that, amen, Jesus is over everything. You and I will never face anything or anyone who is bigger than Jesus, who is stronger than, who is more complicated than Jesus is completely able and sufficient for all that we face. We come to then, I'd like to think in the rest of the time, about the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection urges us on, and this is based on the encouragement at the close of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes when we think resurrection, we think only of an escape route, okay? It gets us out of here and gets us to where we really want to go. And I do want to say, folks, it is right for us to hope for something better. But in the process, let's not despise what is to be done currently. And that is the value of the resurrection. And so I'm going to try to unpack that. Just help us to think about this. We are participating in the great renewal of all things. God, again, this gigantic work of God, He is doing something for the glory of His name, something that no other could do, something that will squash, that will completely smash, obliterate the work of evil, the work of sin, the work of the enemy. We're participating in this great renewal. It is a tremendous privilege. Jesus' resurrection is the great event in time that points to our resurrection and points to the renewal of all things. Resurrection is not the same as replacement. Resurrection is, the concept of the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. The apostles went around teaching who Jesus was, and they always, you see them coming back to the resurrection and declaring the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection secures our resurrection. Death had no power over Him. Jesus descended into it and broke its power. Death could not contain Him. He was life itself. And we are able to participate in the resurrection of all things. So we're not just hanging on until everything in this life gets obliterated and replaced. Rather, our work will be brought to fullness. So we must not despise our work. We must not look at it as saying, boy, I just hope I can get by. We are participating in the work of renewal as we work with our students, as we interact with fellow human beings, even as we work in the normal work of this world, we are participating in something that is right and good. Our work will be brought to fullness. What we do now matters. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't always know how that comes about. We can't always see the fullness of it. Sometimes, however, what I want to impress upon you is that the work of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, is that the vitality of God, the life of God, is actually being already present in this time. It'll be brought to fullness in the completion of things, but we already see the life of God, the overcoming of evil, in our world, evil can look so great, so big, so dominant. The truth is, folks, that it has no chance in the presence of the Lord of Lords, in the presence of the King of Kings. Taking this right down to teaching situation, Howard Hendricks, in his book, Teaching to Change Lives, some of you probably have read this book, he begins this with his own story. He was born in Philadelphia, was part of a broken home, bad part of Philadelphia, even a place in Philadelphia where neighborhood said, there's never going to be a church here. It was too bad a place. But there was a group that decided, we want to have a church here. And they bought a place and tried to start a group there. And there was a man who had a sixth grade education. His name was Walt. And he went to the in the church, he said, I'd like to teach a Sunday school class. And they said, we don't have any more classes for you. And he said, well, I really want to teach a Sunday school class. And they said, well, if you get your students, you can teach a class. He went out on the streets into Howard Hendricks area, and he started inviting them. Came to Howard Hendricks, and he said, I'd like to invite you to Sunday school. And Howard Hendricks said anything that had the word school in it was not good news. And so he wasn't about to go to any kind of school. And what happened is that Walt said, well, you know, he saw that this Howard Hendricks had some marbles, and he said, can I play marbles with you? And so they started playing marbles, and Howard Hendricks said that's when he lost his marbles. Walt was really good. This Walt went into this neighborhood in Philadelphia, and he got 13 boys, and that was his class, and he taught them. And in Howard Hendricks' record, he says that 11 of those 13 boys are currently in full-time ministry. That's resurrection. That's life. The life of God coming into the sin and corruption and death. 9 of those 13 boys were from broken homes. The power of the resurrection. What you do matters. What we do really does matter. Teaching bears fruit. So be steadfast, he says. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Notice the language here. So don't quit. Don't get sidetracked. Don't be discouraged. Don't give in to fear. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't be lazy. These are temptations. These are pitfalls that we can fall into. But, you know, I could stand here all morning and say, don't. That isn't all that life-giving. We can't really thrive in a vacuum. And so you'll notice that the text doesn't just say, don't. Be steadfast, immovable, and notice it's always abounding. So we're not just trying to avoid the pitfalls. Don't do this, don't do that. And I'd like to think with you what it means to abound as a teacher. And I've tried to just make some practical applications here about abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that mean for you? It means committed to lifelong pursuit of God. I said in the first session, I think it was maybe second, I don't know, somewhere in there, I said, we don't get maturity in a week. Okay? You're not going to get all you need here at Teachers Week. And if your hope is, I mean, so I want to be fair, you won't get it in a two-year program, okay? You won't get it in a four-year degree. You won't get it in a book. You'll get it in a lifetime of devotion to God. We walk with Him. And so always abounding means committed to lifelong pursuit of Him. It means looking for opportunities to let Jesusness come out of my life every day. You'll see the visual here of the fruit, the vine. The vine is, the life of the vine is flowing into the branches and producing the fruit. It is, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And so we live in Him, we interact with Him, we fellowship with Him, so that in our interactions, wherever we are, Jesusness comes out. It's the vine coming out, Jesus coming into our speech and into our actions, into our attitudes, into the ways in which we interact with others, looking for ways. You know, I love to hear these kinds of testimonies. I remember when I was going to night school at a community college, and there's a really good friend of mine, can't go into the story, but he had been a student there before me. In fact, I took my first class. He and I took a class together, and later he died. He had given his life to missions and ended up dying just as a young man, 6 months after he got finally to the place where he wanted to. His life was going to be serving the Lord here. He died. Anyway, I remember in one of my interactions there afterwards in the school, I was talking to one of my classmates, is a lady, and somehow his name came up, and she said, "Oh, he was such a good Christian." I love to hear that. Jesus was coming out of his life, and somehow it was apparent, it was clear in the ways that he interacted. Thanking God. What does abounding mean? Thanking God regularly for His goodness in every situation. I want to tell you something, folks. Teaching can be a difficult work, okay? Even if you're not teaching, you live in this world, you're going to face difficulty. You look at it in Hebrews 12 there, it talks about persevering because we recognize there's difficulties. That's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that's broken. Things aren't the way they ought to be, and we run into that brokenness over and over, sometimes to the point of being discouraged. And what I want to say is that people, down through the years, in the Bible, in the time since the Bible, people struggle with reconciling what the brokenness of this world with the goodness of God. And I want to say to you, if you're going to survive, you've got to make a lot of the goodness of God. Learn to know Him. The Bible says the earth is full of the goodness of God. But it's so easy to let the corruption stories, the broken stories, overcloud that, and we don't get to see actually the goodness of God. I'll talk about that more in just a moment here, but thank God for His goodness. Look for the ways in which God demonstrates His goodness. By the way, before I go on, He'll demonstrate His goodness not always by delivering you from the badness. He demonstrates His goodness by taking that badness and turning it into the very thing that equips you and enables you and blesses you. That is the power of God, and that's where we begin to see His goodness. So, always abounding means clarifying God's call in my life, offering my life and resources to fulfilling that calling. We're abounding in this. We're participating in this great work of God. It means learning from criticism rather than letting it do me in. It means doing what I can for difficult students and trusting God for what is out of my control. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I know you're writing. Abounding in the work of the Lord does not mean doing God's work. Okay, we have to distinguish between what we can do and what we can't do. We give ourselves, our energies to what we can do, and we have to let with God the things that only God can do. Trusting God to do, to take care of those things that are out of my control. One of the ways to think about this is the issue of control. Can I do anything about it? If you can't do anything about it, then you have to let it with God. You distinguish between what's in your control, what is out of your control. Always abounding means seeking God's intentions in my work. What does God want from me today? Looking at difficulties as evidence of God's love for me. In Hebrews 12, I didn't go on to look at all of the passage there, but the encouragement is when you face tough times, don't let it make you think God has abandoned you. He says, actually, it's a mark that God loves you. You know, that the chastening, the difficult things in our lives, and James has the same idea. He says, brothers, and he's including the sisters too, he says, count it pure joy when you fall into all kinds of trouble. Now, I haven't gotten to where Paul was, where he said, you know, when trouble comes, I just get all excited because I know God's going to really do a work. I typically still cringe. I'm not there yet. But Paul was, because he understood that when he was weak, God was really going to be strong and able to do things beyond him. Always abounding means reminding myself that difficulties, again, we face them. Difficulties are opportunities to see God at work, to discover more about him. I'm going to give you just a couple of stories here. Get all carried away with writing down ideas and so on. But how does this get lived out? Difficulties. We face them. Can we see in those difficulties the possibility of God working? Stephen Saint, son of Nate Saint, you may be familiar with that one, the man who was murdered by the Aka Indians. Stephen Saint was in a spiritually and emotionally low time at one point in his life, and he was in Africa. And he actually heard that he heard about this place called Timbuktu. It actually exists, Timbuktu. And so he decided, I'm going to go to Timbuktu. And he got a chance to go there. And Timbuktu was a town that was mostly, I think it was mostly Muslim. Christianity was very suppressed there in any case. But he was trying to find, they told him there were some believers. He worked and he found a believer, went into this believer's home, and the believer started sharing with him. They started talking and so on, and the believer was sharing with him some of the difficulties, the persecution they faced and the troubles and so on. And he said, but something really encourages me. He said, I've been encouraged by the story of a man who said he has the same name as you do. His name is Saint. He said gave his life. He actually was killed for his faith. And he said, the story of Nate Saint has really helped me to keep going. He had no clue that Stephen was Nate's son. And Stephen was just about overcome with the realization that the death of his father, which was exactly part of the reason he was struggling. Why did my dad have to die? It was a senseless death. It wasn't like, well, you know, probably know the story. It wasn't because his father was somehow doing something to provoke anything. It seemed very senseless afterwards once they saw the cause and so on. Anyway, he's saying, how could this death of my father, why did God allow this? And here, who but God could bring him to a person in Timbuktu who is encouraged and who is able to keep going because of the example of his father? God is able to take the experiences in life and even the people who are most difficult in our lives and cause those things to be the very means by which we learn how good he is. He makes us beautiful through difficulty. He makes us strong through difficulty. I could spend hours here telling you stories how God, just seeing over and over how God does that. And if you just tell, I could ask you, what are your favorite Bible stories? And you all tell me stories about people who were in really difficult times. Okay, we love the stories of David and Daniel and Esther and so on. But they went through difficult. They were faithful. They kept going. They trusted God when it was difficult. Annie Johnson Flint was orphaned as an early a young child. When she was just a bit older, she lived with foster parents for a while, and then when she was a young adult, both of her foster parents died. A few years after that, she was diagnosed with crippling arthritis, and not long afterwards, I mean, it attacked aggressively, and she became an invalid. She supported herself very, very difficult ways. She supported herself by writing poems, and that were used on greeting cards. Her faith in the goodness of God, in spite of difficulty, you'll see it coming out in her poetry over and over and over again. If you've never read any of her poetry, I just encourage you to do it. And she says, I didn't write about the goodness of God in difficulty with a view necessary to my own. She said, I was always thinking about other people's struggles. I'd meet them and their struggles, and that would inspire me to write about the goodness of God. She wrote this poem, I Will Not Doubt. I will not doubt, though all my prayers return unanswered from the still white throne, white realm above. I shall believe it is an all-wise love which has refused things for which I yearn. And though at times I cannot keep from grieving, yet the pure ardor of my fixed believing undiminished shall burn. I will not doubt, though sorrows fall like rain and troubles swarm like bees around a hive. I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached through by anguish and by pain. And though I groan and tremble neath my crosses, I yet shall see through my severest losses the greater gain. I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I shall believe the hand that never fails from seeming evil worketh good for me. And though I weep because those ships are battered, still will I cry while my best hopes are shattered. I trust in thee. I have enjoyed that poem for some years. Almost 2 years ago now, my mother passed away. She was 82 years old. Last number of years of her life, she was crippled. She had strokes and so on, had difficulty speaking and so on. After she passed away, I was looking through her Bible and I found this poem. And my sister then told me, oh yeah, she said that has, my mother was a widow for 43 years, and she said that poem was one of her favorite poems. She was always talking about that poem and so on. Somehow I had missed it. Keep going. Your life matters. What is the most significant thing about you? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And here's the John Colvin's version. Let not the teacher glory in degrees or years taught. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Your life matters. I close with another poem. Wilford Peterson wrote this poem over 100 years ago. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with a vision of the eternal reach of time. Give me, amid the confusion of the day, the calmness of the everlasting hills. Break the tensions of my nerves and muscles with the soothing music of the singing streams that live in my memory. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, of slowing down to look at a flower, to chat with a friend, to pat a dog, to smile at a child, to read a few lines from a good book. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, that I may grow toward my greater destiny. Remind me each day that the race is not always to the swift, that there is more to life than increasing its speed. Sounds like it was written just yesterday, doesn't it? Let me look upward to the towering oak and know that it grew great and strong because it grew slowly and well. God bless you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.